Pulitzer Prize winning author, Robert Caro, is the definitive expert of former President Lyndon Johnson. He has completed 4 of the 5 planned volumes of the life of LBJ. Nobody knows LBJ like Caro does. And one of the great surprises that he reveals in his book was the 1960 election for the President of the United States and first the candidacy of the Democratic Party. Johnson was the logical choice. He not only was a former congressman, but he was the most powerful senator in the U.S. Senate. And in fact, in 1958, he made his intentions clear talking to his advisors. And he said that I am destined to be the president of the United States. And yet, when the primaries began to roll around, Johnson made no move at all. And he let a lot of wiggle room open for a young man from Massachusetts named John Kennedy. Johnson waited and waited and waited and still would not put his hat in the ring. And Caro says, I have a theory as to why. He said that Lyndon Johnson was afraid, that he was afraid he would fail, that he had an unusual fear of failure. You see, his father had had a failure in their life, and the Johnson family went from prosperity and recognition in their community to poverty and shame. And so Caro writes this. He said his father's fall had shown him that failure could mean not merely failure, but terror. The terror of living in a house that month by month you were afraid would be taken from you by the bank. That failure could mean not merely terror, but ruin, permanent ruin. That failure, defeat, might be something from which you would never recover. And failure in public, failing in a way that was visible to others, having to move off of your ranch, having your credit cut off at the stores that you walk by nearly every day, no longer holding your public office could mean a different but also terrible kind of pain, an embarrassment, a disgrace, a humiliation. And then he says, and so Lyndon decided not to run. Adichiephobia is the fear of failure. Now, I don't think a lot of us are attitude-phobes, if that's a word. But I know this. Almost all of us fear failing. And when it comes to serving the Lord, it's even magnified more. So many times the Lord has put an impression upon us for us to make our contribution to the advancement of His kingdom. Something that burdens us, something that we could do to make a difference, a way in which we could express ourselves as salt and light, and yet we don't do anything. And I think it's so often because we're afraid. We have a fear of failing. And if you have a fear of failing, by the way, you're in really good biblical company. What I'd like to do first is just give you some real quick examples, and then we'll look at a particular case study. But let's begin by looking in Exodus chapter 3, the book of Exodus chapter 3. The character is Moses, about as famous a man as could exist. The scene is the burning bush that never burns up. The occasion is that God is calling Moses to do a particular thing for him. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, God says this, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. It's as clear as could be. God speaking from a burning bush. Now, I would imagine that you'd be pretty impressed by that. And when God says, I'm going to use you in a particular way, and here's what I'm going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring the people up. What an honor. But Moses said to God, who am I? that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Why me? Who am I? And God's patient, by the way. God just continues to work with Moses and talk to him and give him other reassurances. None of them seem to help. And you get all the way down to verse 10 of chapter 4, and Moses says this to God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past." Now remember, in time past, it was Pharaoh's house, the last 40 years, sheep. So he said, "I really am not a good conversationalist. You can ask the sheep." He says, "Nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." What's really going on here? Moses is afraid. And I believe he's afraid to fail. God calls Moses, and Moses says, "Here I am. Send Aaron." I have found that to be very common in ministry. It's amazing how many times over all these years people come and say, "You know, I have a really good idea. I have a way the Lord has laid on my heart, something we can do, how we can reach wayward teenagers. How can we reach cancer victims? How can we do..." And it's always a really good idea. And then they say, "Now, what are you going to do about that?" Wait, God gave you the impression. Why aren't you doing something? I think the reason is because you're afraid. "I think I'll fail." Listen, if God gives you an impression to do something right to advance his kingdom, I think you'll see from today, you can advance the kingdom. And there's no reason to fear. Let's look at the second one. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. The character is not Moses, but Gideon. Once again, God comes. And in verse 14, it says, "The Lord looked at him," Gideon. "The Lord looked at Gideon and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" The reassurance of God is, look, I'm sending you. You're going to deliver Israel from the land of Midian, and I'm sending you. And Gideon said to the Lord, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. I can't do this. I mean, of all the great tribes in Israel, we're like the worst tribe. And of all of the families in that tribe, my family's like the worst family. And then everybody in my family, if you put us all together, then there's me. I'm the youngest." God calls Gideon, and Gideon says, "Here I am. Send anybody, but not me." One more. Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 1. Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 1. Same pattern. Verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me," that's Jeremiah saying. Now listen to what the Lord says to Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I consecrated you. Before you were born, I set you apart for what? For this job." So not only did God know him before he was formed in the womb, but before he came out, that God said, "I've set you apart for this." He said, "I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then Jeremiah said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth." Notice, no. Again, an idea comes from God. It's directly in these cases. And in each and every time they say, "No, not me." And here what you have is he doesn't say, he says, "Here I am." But what he says is, "Look, and I'm not ready." I mean, if you think about what you're really saying there, could you imagine God then saying, "You know, you're probably right. I don't know what I was thinking. I came here. You know, you're 10 years away. Of course not. When God gives you an impression of something that you can do to advance the kingdom, God expects you to respond. But I fear that all of them feared something here, that they feared that they would fail. Now, I want to look in particular at one case study that will help us because there are so many principles included. The case study of Joshua. Go with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. And let's look first at the context. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan.'" And he says, "And you and your," he says, "you and all this people to the land that I am giving to them, the sons of Israel." There's that calling again. But put yourself in Joshua's place. What's going on here? Joshua, you're going to replace Moses. How do you respond to that? You're going to replace Moses. Moses, raised in Pharaoh's household, given the best education in the world. The Egyptians had the best education, but Pharaoh's household had the best of the best. Moses, he lived to be 120. At 80, he led a nation out of Egypt. Probably about 2.5 million people. And he was 80. You're going to replace him. And by the way, in Egypt, you've seen the movie, Moses does a few things, doesn't he? I mean, you're talking frogs and Nile going red with blood, and you're talking plague after plague, and Moses pulls them all off. But even more so, once you get into the land of the wilderness, Moses goes to Sinai and speaks to God face to face. And you saw him when he came down the mountain. He's glowing. He's radiating. By the way, you're going to be the guy who replaces Moses. Now, just think about that. What would happen? That is such a hard act to follow. What do you do in that situation? Well, Joshua does exactly what we should do. He carries through on this. He understood how difficult this was to replace Moses. And in these first 9 verses, you see principle after principle that God used to help Joshua overcome any fear of failure and to be used in a great way by the Lord. The very first principle was this, the principle of divine perspective. The principle of divine perspective. Verse 5, here's the divine perspective on this situation. God speaking, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." That's the divine perspective here. No man will stand before you. That's God's point of view. Wow. And then he gives him 3 comparative promises. And I say comparative because he compares Joshua to Moses. And he says 3 things to Joshua. "I will be with you. I will not fail you. And I will not forsake you." You know what's interesting about that? All 3 of those are repeated in the New Testament. God speaking to you. All 3 of those. "I will be with you." Over and over again. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." "I will not fail you." We know God never fails. "I will not forsake you." The Lord will not forsake us. And yet, this should galvanize us. But it doesn't always do it that way. That is God's perspective of something that God has laid on your heart that God wants to do to advance his kingdom. Look, I'm not leaving. I won't fail, and I won't forsake you. Now, here's the problem. Then why do we fear? Because we don't always take God's perspective. Most of the time, we want to take a human perspective. And in this case, that's what happened. By the way, whenever they left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, it should have taken them about 6 weeks to get into the Promised Land. But it didn't. It took them 40 years. Why? Because they took the human perspective. How? Well, in Numbers 13, they said, let's get 12 guys and let's go in and spy out the land first. Not a bad idea. You know, let's go see what we're up against there. So 12 guys go in, and two of the 12, named Caleb and Joshua, who we're talking about here, came out and said, hey, the land is flowing with milk and honey. Let's go get it. But the other 10 said something else, didn't they? The other 10 came back and said, you ought to see these guys. They're huge. I mean, Nephilim. By the way, Nephilim was what Goliath was. It's a whole land of Nephilim. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And they're warriors. We're slaves. They're warriors. They have iron chariots. I mean, what are you going to do? There's no way we can do this. That's always the human perspective. There's no way we can do this. The obstacles are too big. And so what ends up happening was we listen to the human perspective rather than the divine perspective. There is a second principle here, the principle of divine purpose. Again, let's read verse 2 again, along with verse 3. Here's God's purpose. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. The most important thing to see in that verse, in verse 3, even in English, is the tense of the verb. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Past tense. It's a past tense. God says, I've already given it to you. It's not something you're going to get later. Someday I'll give it to you. I've already given it to you. You see, when God impresses something on our heart that he wants to utilize us to do for the advancement of his own kingdom, from God's point of view, if we in faith step out and do it, it's a done deal. You see, God's not saying, boy, I'm going to work as hard as I can, and I hope it turns out okay. It's never that way with God. God's purpose is that it will be complete. Oh, by the way, but there's another aspect to it when he says, I have given it to you. What we would like it to be is when God gives us an impression on our heart of something we should be doing to advance the kingdom, we would like it to happen no later than tomorrow. Let's just get it done. I mean, if God can do anything, he can wrap this up by the end of the week. He doesn't operate like that. By the way, they went into the land, and it took Joshua 14 years. 14 years. Day after day, week after week, month after month. 14 years of fighting. Now, why would God take 14 years? Because God wants to see if you trust him. You see, are you really, what does it take to do it for 14 years? It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of trust. It takes a lot of focus. The principle of divine perspective and the principle of divine purpose. The third one is the principle of divine persuasion. God loves to persuade us. Here's how he does it. Verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you? By the way, from God's point of view, that's always enough. You know, we used to say this often. It's not very appropriate anymore in the new enlightened way of parenting. But how many times as a parent do you want to just say, because I said so? Why? 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 Because I said so. You see, it says right here, ID parent. But when God speaks, God says, that is enough. He said, I commanded it. See, from God's point of view, once I commanded it, I could just say it's all over. I commanded it. Let's do it. But he doesn't. Watch what he says. He said, have I not commanded you? Now watch. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong. Have courage. But he's saying something else there. Don't tremble and don't be dismayed. Why? He knows our hearts. Don't be afraid. Don't be ever afraid to carry out the will of God in your life. Please don't be afraid. Don't have fear of failure. By the way, that's exactly what happened to the 10 that went in. They were afraid. And they got a whole generation of believers to die in the wilderness. For 40 years they struggled out there because they were afraid to believe God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says a little bit different in Romans 8. Paul takes a different perspective, but the same idea. He says, if God is for us, then what? Who could be against us? You see, if on our side or your side is God, does it really matter who's on the other side? You see, it has no perspective. Paul says, I got that. Now, if you say to Paul, yeah, that's because, Paul, everything in your life goes so well. But it didn't, did it? But Paul said, ultimately, it did. You see, that's the divine persuasion, what God can do. Be of courage. So we have the divine perspective, the divine purpose, divine persuasion. And then the only condition in here, the divine priority, found in verses 7 and 8. He said, only be strong and very courageous. And then these words, be careful to do, he says, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, he says, day and night, so that you may be careful to do all, he says, that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. There's the divine priority of this entire endeavor. Never lose sight of what's most important. The heart of the matter, the key to spiritual success, God's word. That's the only condition. He said, look, you've got to follow the word. You've got to do the law of which Moses. And notice the things he says. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to read it obediently. You have to follow it exclusively. And you have to accept it totally. It's the word. You see, just because God has put something on my heart, I cannot circumvent the word of God in order to bring about success. He says, don't do that. The word of God is where it's at. You see, we live in a day and age where there's a, even in Christian ministries, there is such a temptation to circumvent the word of God in order to have spiritual success. So the whole idea of it is, look, all we want to do more than anything else is we want to get people to sit in chairs. And we'll do almost anything to get people to come and sit in chairs. And we'll compromise any biblical principle as long as we have people come and sit in the chairs. The end justifies the means. And God says, no, it doesn't. You can't do it that way. We are a whole generation of pragmatists. The idea of whatever works, do it. You see, that's the way it works. If there is a ministry that is laid on some group of Christians or congregation hearts, and this is what we want to do, one of the first things that you end up hearing in the world in which we live is what we need to do is to bring in a whole group of experts, mostly from, say, somewhere like New York City or Manhattan, and have them visit in the homes all of our people so we can raise a lot more money than we could ever raise any other way. Where do you get that in the Word of God? On what basis do you get that? Well, we raised it, didn't we? But that's pragmatism. You see, that's simply being pragmatic. We can't do that. He says to them, look, you don't need to go to a seminar on how to do warfare with people who are tougher than you are. What you need to do is to follow my word as you're going in. In other words, he gives them all the laws and ordinances, and he says, and by the way, when you're in there in that fight, don't worry about the fighting techniques. Worry about your spiritual condition. You see, the most important thing is your spiritual condition. Make sure what you do is right with God. It's always the case. Hold your place here and go with me to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. And here Paul frames this idea of warfare in a little bit different way, but with the same point. Verse 10. Writing to the church of Ephesus, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Just what he was telling Joshua. You need to be strong, but he's speaking now to us. He said, you need to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the reason is this. our struggle was not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All Paul is telling him is the battle is not physical. The enemy is not the Romans. The enemy is spiritual. Then he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist, he says, in the evil day. Having, he says, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. And then he says this, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, everything he described up till now is defensive. Helmets, breastplates, shields, all to defend you. Now we have one offensive weapon. Here it is. And the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. You see, it all comes down to the truth. It comes down to the Word of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. And so that's the warning that God gives Joshua. He said, don't compromise spiritually. Look, I want you to go in and take the land, and I'll give you a victory, but don't compromise spiritually. The principle of divine priority. Now back to Joshua. We have the principle of the divine perspective, the divine purpose, the divine provision. And now we have the principle of divine presence. Notice we said it in verse 5, right near the end of the verse, and in verse 9. At the end of verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 9, haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God never says, ever, to any of us, look, you go, and I'll wait here for you and get back. He never does that. He never says, you go do something, and I'll just wait and see how it turns out. God never says that. He always says, wherever you go, I go. You see, this principle of the divine presence, it's amazing. Earlier in the sermon, I talked about those examples of the men who had a fear of failure. And yet in each case, listen to what God said to Moses. He said, I will certainly be with you. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you can say. To Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. To Jeremiah, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Each and every time God says, I promise you, I'm going right with you. So whatever it is you do, two things. One is you're never alone. That's one of the problems we have, by the way. I think so often we think it's something we're doing. Remember what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me show you how that plays out. Over these last years, and because of the radio ministry, which is not only on in our city and a lot of other cities around the country, it's kind of a encouraging but humbling thing that we get phone calls and emails and letters every week. And a lot of those, they'll share with me to encourage me. And I've had phone conversations and emails. And it sort of goes like this, you know, like for instance, you have saved my marriage. We were going to file for divorce, and you have saved our marriage, and we're eternally grateful. Thank you for that. You have changed my life. My life was going in this direction, and now my life is going in a completely different direction. Those kinds of things. And frankly, when those happen, my initial gut feeling is always the same. It's embarrassing. I feel embarrassed. And I can remember going back to my desk once and not that long ago, and saying, why am I so uncomfortable with this? You know, why am I so uncomfortable with this? And I was praying, and the impression that came from the Lord is this. I said, Lord, why am I so uncomfortable when they say these things about me? And he said, in the impression I got in my heart, Bill, they're not talking about you. They're talking about me. And then I was fine. You see, that's the way it works. That's the way the Lord is. You see, who's fighting the battle in the land? Is it the slaves? No, it's the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. So whenever you do something for the Lord in any way which you serve him, the whole point of it is the Lord says, I'm going to be with you because I'm the one who's going to do it. And I don't fail. You see, that should give us such an encouragement, this idea of the divine presence in our life. And there is one last principle, the principle of divine prosperity. Notice that he says it at the end of verse 8. He says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And he says, for then you will have, he says, you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. If you follow these principles, he says, you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. Now, I know we live in a day and age where prosperity just simply means a larger bank account or something ridiculous like that, but not is not what the Lord's talking about. What he is talking about is you will succeed in advancing my kingdom. You will succeed in bringing glory and honor to my name, and I won't forget that. To show you how that played out, let's look at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 23. Joshua 23, the day Joshua is going to die. What an interesting way to say it. Verse 14, Joshua says, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. This is my last day. Today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your all, he says, and you know in all your hearts, and in all your souls, that not one word, he said, of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Notice what he says. There's no failure. There isn't any failure. I often wonder about how the people must have felt who were heirs, young heirs of the 10 who went in and convinced everybody not to go. It's too bad. You can't do it. Now, that generation died off, but what about their children or grandchildren? You know, my grandfather was one of those who said no, and that's why we're in the wilderness, and then you go in and the land is conquered. How would that have felt? They didn't fail. They succeeded. The irony of all this is what they did physically is exactly what we do spiritually. Succeed. The last verse, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And these might be the most comforting and encouraging words in the entire New Testament. If you really stop and think about what he is saying here, it affects so many different areas of your life. Look at verse 31. That's what I alluded to earlier in the message. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul said, what am I worried about? God's for me. Who could be against me? He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Notice the idea of success. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather than was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see, it's a done deal. I've given you the land. Success is ours. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, and here it is, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's us, by the way. We. In all these things, all the distress, all the tribulation, all of that, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. You see, that's the whole point. Then Paul says, look, let me try to conclude this in the clearest way I can. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in the physical world, nothing in the spiritual world. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future. Nothing. We overwhelmingly conquer. So the next time God puts something on your heart, just something on your heart, hey, this might be a way to be salt and light. This might be a way to advance the kingdom of the Lord. This might be a unique way for you to serve Him. Do it. Step out and do it. Go after it. Don't be afraid. Don't have a fear of, oh, I think I'll fail. If God has put that on your heart, God will see it to its end. And boy, the principles that He gave Joshua are the same kind of principles that work to us. The principle of a divine perspective and a divine purpose and divine provision, divine priority and divine presence, and divine prosperity. That's what we learn from Joshua. We have no need to fear. Let's pray. Father, this morning my prayer is simple. I'd simply pray for those who have thought maybe there is some way in which I can serve. Maybe there's some way that I can do something to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some way that my life can touch other lives for the glory of God. Father, I pray that if they have been holding back because they're afraid, they have this fear of failure, that they will not be able to succeed. May they be reassured that if you put that on their heart as their burden, you have the power and they have the capacity to see it through. Father, I thank you that even the greatest men of Scripture at times were afraid, but they overcame their fear. They carried out your will and they overwhelmingly conquered. Father, may we go from this place with that kind of confidence in our heart. In Christ's name, amen.